15 to 22. This is chapter 1, 15 to 22, but we'll be reading the entire chapter. Let's give our diligent attention once again to this reading of God's holy, infallible, and perfect word. Now these are the names of the children of Israel who came to Egypt. Each man and his household came with Jacob: Reuben, Simeon, Levi, and Judah, Issachar, Zebulun, and Benjamin, Dan, Naphtali, Gad, and Asher. All those who were descendants of Jacob were 70 persons, for Joseph was in Egypt already. And Joseph died, all his brothers and all that generation. But the children of Israel were fruitful and increased abundantly, multiplied and grew exceedingly mighty, and the land was filled with them. Now there arose a new king over Egypt who did not know Joseph. And he said to his people, "Look, the people of the children of Israel are more and mightier than we. Come, let us deal shrewdly with them, lest they multiply, and it happen in the event of war that they also join our enemies and fight against us, and so go up out of the land." Therefore they set taskmasters over them to afflict them with their burdens. And they built for Pharaoh supply cities, Pithom and Ramses. But the more they afflicted them, the more they multiplied and grew, and they were in dread of the children of Israel. So the Egyptians made the children of Israel serve with rigor, and they made their lives bitter with hard bondage, in mortar, in brick, and in all manner of service in the field. All their service in which they made them serve was with rigor. Then the king of Egypt spoke to the Hebrew midwives, of whom the name of one was Shiphrah, and the name of the other Puah. And he said, "When you do the duties of a midwife for the Hebrew women, and see them on the birth stools, if it is a son, then you shall kill him. But if it is a daughter, then she shall live." But the midwives feared God, and did not do as the king of Egypt commanded them, but saved the male children alive. So the king of Egypt called for the midwives and said to them, "Why have you done this thing and saved the male children alive?" And the midwives said to Pharaoh, "Because the Hebrew women are not like the Egyptian women, for they are lively and give birth before the midwives come to them." Therefore God dealt well with the midwives, and the people multiplied and grew very mighty. And so it was, because the midwives feared God, that he provided households for them. So Pharaoh commanded all his people, saying, "Every son who is born you shall cast into the river, and every daughter you shall save alive." Thus far this reading of God's holy word. You may be seated. Let's pray and ask the Lord to speak to us from his word this morning. Lord, as we come, Lord, as we gather here to worship you corporately, and now as we come to hear your word, may indeed it be proclaimed with clarity. May indeed it come forth with a demonstration of your spirit and power. And may indeed you be pleased, Lord, to use me as your yielded vessel, that indeed I may disappear and Christ Jesus may be high and lifted up, that he may draw all men to himself. In Christ's name I pray. Amen. We continue our exposition here of Exodus. We're already in our third sermon. In the first sermon, of course, we saw that the children of Israel are there gathered in Egypt in God's providence, having been saved by God's providence from the famine that was in the land of Canaan. Right? It's so interesting how the Lord works. The children of Israel are already, the covenant community, should I say, are already in Canaan, the land that God is going to promise them. But they were there before time, right? They had to go through, in God's providence, a historical process, right? They had to go to Egypt in God's providence. And we've talked already about how God worked mightily, right, through Joseph, how his brothers meant it for evil, but God meant it for good. And thus we find the children of Israel here in Egypt, and God is prospering them, right? God is prospering them. But there arose, right? The good times were over. They come under good terms because Joseph is second in command in Egypt. right? After all the hard providence that he went through, God greatly blesses him. And so when the children of Israel come in, the circumstances are fantastic, right? The Egyptians are the Pharaoh in particular, the government, is kind to them. But as we saw 2 weeks ago, that Pharaoh, Joseph first died. His brothers died. That generation died, and another Pharaoh arose who did not know Joseph, who did not remember how God was merciful even to the pagan Egyptians because of Joseph's sake. But God is the one who's mysteriously working through everything. And then, right, Egypt starts to recognize this, and this new Pharaoh, and the new Pharaohs that come to power notice that the children of Israel are prospering. God is blessing them. He becomes jealous, and so he connives. He says, oh, they're great, they're mightier than us, which all the commentators are saying that, no, he was lying, right? The Pharaoh was lying to deceive his own people, to make them hate, right, to be prejudiced towards, to persecute the children of Israel. But their plan is thwarted, right? The plans of men will never thwart the plan of God. The plans of men will never thwart the plan of God. Which brings us to our sermon this morning. As that plan fails, right? They've set taskmasters over them. They're making them literally enslave in bondage. But we saw last week that there in verse 14, they made their lives bitter with hard bondage and mortar and brick and in all manner of service in the field. All their service which they made them serve was with rigor. But right before that, verse 12 says, but the more they afflicted them, the more they multiply and grew. And they were in dread of the children of Israel. They were dread of the children of Israel. The plans of men will never thwart the plans of God. We're going to see this morning that the people of God are to fear him and not man. And we'll look at this on the two main points. First, the fear of God. And second, not man. So first, the fear of God. Let's look at verses 15 to 17 again here in Exodus chapter 1. Then the king of Egypt spoke to the Hebrew midwives, of whom the name of one was Shiphrah and the name of the other Puah. And he said, when you do the duties of a midwife for the Hebrew women and see them on the birth stools, if it is a son, then you shall kill him. But if it's a daughter, then she shall live. But the midwives feared God and did not do as the king of Egypt commanded them, but saved the male children alive. So now we see, as God thwarts the plans of men, particularly of the kings or the pharaohs of Egypt, another pharaoh wants now to connive even more. So if we can't, you know, they say that we can't beat them, join them. No, if we can't beat them, we're going to kill them. We're going to stop them. Clearly what we're doing is not helping. Right? We persecuted them, we've made them under hard bondage and bitter lives, and they keep prospering. So we find Pharaoh, the king of Egypt, calling two midwives, as the text says, Shiphrah and Puah. Right? And some people, you know, those detractors of the word of God and supposed scholars say, well, how could it only be two midwives? We find out later that there are a million people that possibly went out of Egypt. We don't know the exact number, but it was around that number. How could it be only two midwives for all these? No, the text doesn't say all of that. See, they're assuming that the text is saying that there was only two midwives for the Hebrew women. No, right? This is where we use biblical common sense, and the conservative commentators make easy sense of what's going on here. Namely that Shiphrah and Puah are lead midwives, head midwives. Right? And the idea behind Pharaoh's conniving, wickedness, evil, is that he would get the main midwives to do this and obviously to spread the word to the other midwives. So there's no contradiction, there's no error in the word of God. Right? This is clearly what was going on here. You know, and it's not reading much into the text at all. Right? We also have to use common sense when interpreting the word of God. You see, but if you come with the presupposition that God's word is to be judged as if it was anybody else's word, then yes, you're going to come with the wrong attitude. But if you come with the proper attitude, namely, as it were on your knees before the word of God, you learn to reverence his word and thus study it properly and with wisdom and with knowledge. With that being said, just want to take that out of the way and make sure that no one here perhaps is wondering the same thing, not from the same intentions as those liberal scholars, but just wondering. You know, that it makes perfect sense that these are head women, because they're specifically named too, that these would be the head midwives of the Hebrew women. But notice how Pharaoh is working. Right? In his mind, he's thinking, let's nip this in the bud, let's kill the male children. And all that's involved here in Pharaoh's conniving. Now, obviously, we cannot read Pharaoh's mind, right? Nor are we presuming to read his mind. But right, our actions speak louder than words, right? And based on his actions, we can see, we can tell, we can gather what he's getting at, right? He wants to use the midwives. Well, as we're going to see in the end of the text, he's just going to go flat out and say, kill them, the male children, period. But at this point, he's trying to be conniving. He's trying to use the midwives to kill the babies almost unexpectedly. Right? Because you've got to remember many times that, you know, a baby could die in childbirth. Especially if the midwife is there to kill them. So he's conniving to try to do this heinous act in a way that would cover his tracks. See, that's how sin is. Right? Sin is, first, it's conniving, it's underhanded. But you see, when you are in your sin, when you're not in Christ, eventually it's just going to spill over, as we're going to see at the end of the text. But it's conniving, it's underhanded. Now let's just place this before our mind's eye. These are two midwives. Yes, this is a blessed profession, particularly from a believer's covenant community standpoint. But these are two slave midwives, and this is the king of Egypt. Surely they're going to be intimidated. Surely they're not going to have the nerve to say no to Pharaoh. So Pharaoh brings them before himself and tells them what to do in this conniving way to cover his tracks. Because we have to also realize that even Egypt, as a wicked nation that it was, even unbelievers, as wicked as they are in their sins, still, because of God's common grace, still because of even general revelation, have some sense of certain things you just don't do. One of those things that you just don't do is kill innocent children. Right, so that's why Pharaoh initially is trying to do this underhandedly. Right, so he brings these slave midwives before him and says, kill them. But perhaps in his own twisted way, he's thinking, well, I'm not telling them to kill all the children. Let the baby girls live. I have two daughters. I like girls more, too. But don't worry, boys. I don't want you guys to get thrown into the Nile River or the Susquehanna or any other river. Let the girls live. But the boys, they got to go. They have to be killed, eliminated, destroyed. What's interesting here, without going into flights of fancy, right, there's been biblical interpreters. As I was studying for this passage, you've probably heard of Origen, and he's a famous biblical scholar. And he turned this into the most fantastic of fairy tales that you ever can imagine in allegorizing this text. And in his mind, you know, just terrible. I'm not going to even repeat what he says. No, the text is clear. Now, we don't allegorize the text, but there is, right, prophetic foreshadowing. There is pointing to a greater fulfillment, right? The children of Israel stand and are, at this point, the people of God. The people of God. And they are the ones who have the promise that the woman's seed would destroy the serpent's seed. And that that seed would be a son. That seed would be a son. What I'm getting at is here in the book of Revelation, we see the dragon, right? Now, this is symbolic language. Okay? The dragon trying to swallow the child from the mother, from Mary, trying to swallow Christ, trying to destroy the promise of God. Here we see foreshadowing that the devil using Pharaoh's own wickedness. Right? Pharaoh's purposes is his own selfish purposes. He doesn't want the children of Israel to get stronger. He doesn't want them to join his enemies. He wants them to stay his slaves. He's thinking about himself. So it's not that the devil made him do it. He was more than glad from his own desires. But it's as if Pharaoh was trying to destroy, he was trying to destroy the people of God. In fact, he was trying to destroy, ultimately, what the people of God stand for, who the people of God are, the body of Christ. He was trying to destroy Christ, God. We don't get the significance of it. That's why I'm trying to paint the picture of the king of Egypt and two slave midwives. And two slave midwives. We don't get the gravity of this is not an option. Pharaoh's saying, you know, if you find it in yourself to do my wicked plans, please, you know, text me. We'll talk. No. He's telling them, he's commanding them to do this wickedness. And the commentaries, they get into a whole, especially the older ones, into a whole tizzy about what's a the footstool about this, that, and the other, not that serious. We know women give birth, okay? That's the point, that the women were giving birth, and that as they were giving birth, the midwife who was there to help them, who are not only there for the birth, mind you, okay? But, particularly in the birth, that would have been the best place in Pharaoh's wicked mind for them to kill the male children and even cover it up in the majority of the cases, perhaps. But as Pharaoh tells them, when you do the duties of a midwife for the Hebrew women and see them on the birth stools, if it is a son, then you shall kill him, but if it's a daughter, then she shall live. Now, just think about how wicked that is, but not only that, Pharaoh doesn't even go in degrees. You could have said you could hurt the child, right? Disable the child, but then you still doesn't serve a purpose because you want the children to be slaves and do work. No, that's not enough. You have to kill the child, the man child. If you have the King James, the man child, the male, the boys, the baby boys, kill them. But let the daughters live. But I just wanted to paint that picture for you, which I have done, hopefully decently well. But look at verse 17. But the midwives feared God. but the midwives feared God and did not do as the king of Egypt commanded them, but saved the male children alive. The midwives, Hebrew midwives, covenant community midwives, believing midwives, feared God. Perhaps sometimes we make decisions, and if there's no cost to it or no response, it's easy. When you're faced with a possible death sentence, would you do the right thing? Would you obey God rather than men? Let it not be lost upon us that many times we curry the favor of men for much littler things at the expense of the truth of God. It ought not to be so. It ought not to be so. The midwives feared God. And what did they fear about God? Now we know that Moses is the one that God inspired to write the first five books of the Bible. But clearly, the covenant community would have had at least oral tradition and possibly even sources, even started writing it down. Nothing wrong with that. Because it's not as if God just supernaturally gave it to Moses later and the people of God had no revelation the whole time. Okay, but in Genesis chapter 9, this is after the flood, verses 5 and 6. Surely for your lifeblood I will demand the reckoning. From the hand of every beast I will require it, and from the hand of man, from the hand of every man's brother I will require the life of man. Whoever sheds man's blood, by man his blood shall be shed, for in the image of God he made man. Image of God, he made man. And now man there, which is not politically correct in the 21st century, stands for human being, for male and female. Right? How do I know that? Genesis chapter 1, he made them in his image, male and female. Man is the image of God. You shall not murder. Right. Remember, at this point, the covenant community has not gotten the Ten Commandments. They're still in Egypt. They haven't gone to Sinai yet. But they had God's word already, of course, written in their hearts. And they would have had some of the teachings, of course, from God's redemptive works being spread across the covenant community body. We need not go down the rabbit trail of what they had. No, they knew God's word. They feared God. Which takes us to our second point, not man. Look at verses 18 to 22. So the king of Egypt called for the midwives and said to them, "Why have you done this thing and saved male children alive?" And the midwives said to Pharaoh, "Because the Hebrew women are not like the Egyptian women, for they are lively and give birth before the midwives come to them. Therefore, God dealt well with the midwives, and the people multiplied and grew very mighty." Excuse me. And so it was, because the midwives feared God, he provided households for them. So Pharaoh commanded all his people, saying, "Every son who is born you shall cast into the river, and every daughter you shall save alive." The Hebrew midwives feared God. And it doesn't have to say it explicitly. And not man. They feared God and not man. This is our second point here. So the king of Egypt called for the midwives. He said, "Why have you done this thing and saved the male children alive? How dare you?" disobey an order from the king of Egypt. Not only was Egypt a nation, a powerful nation, but it was the superpower of the world at this time. In other words, in regards to man, who's nothing in regards to God as far as if he tries to make himself something on the basis of his own worth in his own actions. Of course, he's the image of God. I'm not talking about the image of God. I'm talking about man thinking he's proud and thinking he's powerful of himself. But humanly speaking, Pharaoh is probably, probably the most powerful man in the world at this time. And so he asked these Hebrew slave midwives, "Why have you done this? How dare you disobey me?" And the midwives, we see, answered him, "Because the Hebrew women are not like the Egyptian women, but they are lively and give birth before the midwives come to them." And then we briefly read in verse 20, "Therefore God dealt well with the midwives, and the people multiplied and grew very mighty." Now, we don't want to cause the text to bear more than it can, but there are certain things that we can glean from this. Okay, first of all, the midwives answer, we're going to deal with this, whether they lied or not. And we'll deal with that secondarily. But first of all, the midwives answer. Okay, and then it says God dealt well with the midwives. What can we get? What can we garner from that? Well, first of all, that they're still alive. Right? First of all, that they're still alive. God dealt well with them because they would have, under most circumstances, but who's going to cry about two slave midwives being killed by Pharaoh? Yeah, people would have cried, but I'm saying, who's going to question him? And yet God is the one who protected them. And as I said, we don't want to make the text bear more than it can. I think it's a fair supposition, a fair thing that we could come to, conclusion that we can come to, is that part of the reason that, well, first of all, God restrained Pharaoh from killing them. Okay? We know that from the text. But how or why? Most commentators think because Pharaoh knows what he was asking was so terrible that he didn't have the nerve to do that because he was so conniving in the first place. And I think that there's some truth to that. However, if you want to counter that reasoning, you might say, well, then why does he tell all his people to just kill the midwives? He don't really care. I mean, not the way the male children, if he cares so much. But whatever the reason was, we know for a fact God restrained Pharaoh from killing the midwives. But he dealt well with them, and the people multiplied and grew very, mighty. Right, this is a theme already here in Exodus. We're back in verse 7, which we read already, but was worth reading again. "But the children of Israel were fruitful and increased abundantly, multiplied and grew exceedingly mighty, and the land was filled with them." In our text right now, multiplied and grew very mighty. Then again in verse 12, which we read earlier as well. "But the more they afflicted them, the more they multiplied and grew, and they were in dread of the children of Israel." They're down there. They're there in Egypt, as we saw, as we've been seeing. And they grew and multiplied and prospered. Then the Egyptians, particularly Pharaoh, persecutes them, sets taskmasters over them, enslaves them, and they grew and multiplied. Now Pharaoh connives to try to kill all the male children, and they grew and they multiplied. The plans of men will never thwart the plans of God. And as I mentioned, I believe, last week, It might be easy for us to say, well, why does God have to make it so complicated? We know he could just, later on, he's going to literally rain bread from heaven. Later on, he's going to open the Red Sea. Why does he, God, who are you, O man, to question God? Remember God's answer to Job? Well, it was because I wanted to show Satan. No! Where were you, Job, when I made the heavens? And I'm not saying that we can't cry out to God. I've already stated that last week as well, right? We see the psalm is, how long, O Lord? But you don't question God irreverently, disrespectfully, calling to question his divine plan. Scriptures tell us that nothing can separate us from the love of God. And as we saw last week, God uses affliction and difficulties for his purposes, to prosper his people, for his glory. Verses 21 and 22. And so it was, because the midwives feared God. Don't worry, I'm going to come back to whether they lied or not, okay? Because they feared God, that he provided households for them. So Pharaoh commanded all his people, saying, every son who is born you shall cast into the river, and every daughter you shall save alive. Now, the text doesn't explicitly say that Pharaoh was talking about the Hebrews, but it doesn't take a genius. You don't need to have a degree from a seminary in Greek or in Hebrew or Aramaic to know that the text is referring to the Hebrew children. Pharaoh was not telling his own people to throw Egyptian boys into the river. He explicitly means Hebrew boys. But notice how sin is. Sin is so, such an affront to Almighty God. Right? Pharaoh tries to constrain himself, as it were, with his conniving and trying to use the midwives, trying to intimidate them into doing his dirty work, as it were. But when he sees that God has thwarted that plan, well, he doesn't know it's God, or he doesn't recognize it's God, should I say. They know the truth, right? Sinners know the truth, but they suppress the truth in unrighteousness. He just, no, I'm going to tell my people to do it. Obviously, they're not going to kill them, old people, but I'll have my own Egyptian people do it. Left all restraint in his wickedness. No compassion. No regard for human life, which is not only heinous in and of itself, but remember, man is created in the image of God. It's an affront to God. Without going down any rabbit trails, remember, Pharaoh in Egypt, to many of them, was considered divine himself. So he didn't think he was an affront to God. He thought he was God. But let's not just be hard on Pharaoh or kings. Every one of us, when we disobey God, are serving ourselves. Remember the first sin back in Genesis? What does Satan tell Eve? You shall be like God. Hello, Satan. Adam and Eve were already like God. They were in the image of God. That's not what Satan was really saying, right? He was saying, you will be God. That's why the scriptures condemn, of course, all sin, but particularly selfishness. Because when we live for ourselves as opposed to God, we're worshiping, ultimately, ourselves. But we are not our own. We have a Creator. And those of us, by His grace, who are redeemed, we also have a Father who loves and keeps and maintains us. Quick note. So it was, verse 21, because the midwives feared God, that he provided households for them. There, the clear implication is that he blessed them with families. But one thing that some of the commentators mention that I think has some weight to it is namely that a lot of times the midwives were barren. So the idea that God blessed them with households is that he gave them children. And we can see that from the whole Genesis narrative, right? That there was quite a few women, prominent women in the covenant community who were barren, who God blesses with children. We even see it in the New Testament, right? Elizabeth, John the Baptist's mother, is barren. And then she gives birth to John the Baptist. It's the God we serve. But what's clear from the text is that God provided households for them. Now to the last main question at hand. In the response of the midwives to Pharaoh, which let's read again from the text, verse 19. And the midwives said to Pharaoh, in answer to why they let the male children live, because the Hebrew women are not like the Egyptian women, for they are lively and give birth before the midwives come to them. Now, lo and behold, can you imagine this? Reformed people have had two different opinions on this. There's probably many more, but two major opinions. And lo and behold, we don't all just agree. We wouldn't be reformed if we just agreed. Especially those of us from the RC West with the German background. I'm Puerto Rican, but hey, Puerto Rican German. We'll say that. So this is what it comes down to. Did they lie or did they conceal the truth? Okay. Well, is concealing the truth a lie? Is another question. But the two main points are, first, there are those like John Murray and John Calvin, yeah, John has a problem here, that believe that it's never proper to lie, period. And many of the Puritans, okay? And Wayne Grudem, let's just throw a Wayne in there for good sake. And then there are those like Robert Louis Dabney, who's anathema to many people, but not to me, Southern Reformed theologian. And then let's get even more controversial. Rush Dooney, which we're not talking about theonomy or anything of that nature. Okay? And others that who believe that in very specific situations, that when someone is trying to do an act that is heinous, in this case, murder, the person seeking to murder has forfeited the right to have the truth. Okay, now let's look at them real quickly. Some of y'all woke up now, right? Then we want to hear this controversial position. But let's look at them, and then I'll end on a good note. Don't worry, we're both going to leave happy, because God is the one who we serve, not man. And God is the one who we fear, not man. So the way John Calvin, and the way John Murray look at the text is that God excuses their lie. God clearly blesses them. We have to all agree. The text makes it clear. God blesses them, right? We just read it in verse 19. I'm sorry, verse 21. Because the midwives feared God, he provided households for them. And then back in verse 20, therefore God dealt well with the midwives. And John Calvin in particular makes the good case that God is rich in mercy, and that even though our good works are tainted with sin because we still sin, God, right, blesses them for fearing him and not man, not committing murder. Okay. And then the second position, as I already stated, is Robert Louis Dabney and Rush Dooney's view, that in the same way, now hear them out, you don't have to agree with them, and I must admit I'm kind of leaning towards their view, in the same way that not all killing is murder, and thus sin, why? as we saw, as we heard in Genesis 9, right? Whoever kills man is to be, you know, capital punishment, to be killed for that wickedness. And so their logic being that in the same way, and now this, their logic is not, and this is where the heart of Murray and Calvin are coming from. Their heart is not that they're trying for an excuse to sin, right? To lie. God is a God of truth. We all agree on this, right? God is a God of truth. In him there is no darkness. But what Dabney is coming, he gives the example, right, of someone's trying to kill you, right, and you, in self-defense, kill them, you're not murdering them, biblically speaking. Why? As we said, because they forfeited the right to life when they killed, or they're seeking to kill someone else. Okay, and then, and so his point being that when someone comes, like Pharaoh, and asks you to kill, he doesn't deserve the truth. Because God says you shall not kill. First of all, does he recognize God? We know he does not. Okay, so when you and Dabney in particular focuses in on this is extenuating circumstances. This is life or death. Right? So the famous example is the Nazis, right? Anne Frank type thing. Were they supposed to tell them the truth? Yeah, I have Jews hiding downstairs. Because God never tells a lie. Now, Murray would say, and Calvin, but Murray in particular would say, you can conceal the truth, but you can't outright, as it were, lie. But that does, honestly speaking, create more problems than it solves, right? Because how is it not lying when you conceal the truth? And you see, and what Murray is pointing to there is the reality that they don't deserve the truth, which is Dabney's point. Which is Dabney's point. So those are the two positions. Hope you have fun with them. But the fact is that God blessed them because they feared him and they did not murder the male children. We can all agree on that. We can all agree on that. And also, and just one last side about that, the debate. The fact is that there's never an excuse just to lie, though. Remember, very specifically for those who believe that it's not a sin to lie in the cases of a higher law, as it were, the same way with murder and capital punishment. Capital punishment is not murder. All of us could agree on that, I hope. But the heart is that those are very specific. Thank God we're not living in the Nazis days. And yes, we can tell the truth and even be killed. But this is not the only, and just you can also read God specifically tells Joshua, right, to deceive the enemies. God specifically blesses him for doing so. Okay, so, but God is to be feared. And we are to serve him, and we are not to be known by lies or anything of that nature, as I said. But the fear of God is not something we can debate. Obeying God and not man is not something we can debate. We must obey God. Thus, beloved, I want to challenge you all. Do you fear God? Or are you a people pleaser? Are you willing to trust God? Fear the Lord. Fearing the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. Fear the Lord. He is the one. Don't fear the one who can kill the body, but the one who can kill the body and the soul, as Christ Jesus says. Live for God and not man. And not men. Live for God and not men. That doesn't mean that we don't care about men, right? The first commandment is love God with your whole being. And the second one is like to it, love your neighbor as yourself. But you must love God first. We must live for God and not men, not even ourselves as men, as human beings. And trust in Jesus Christ. He's the one who covers all of our sins. He's the one who covers us with his righteousness. And it is in him that we have life and life everlasting. Amen. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for your word. Indeed, Lord, we thank you that even though certain things we may not understand or agree upon perfectly, and yet your truth is clear, that you are to be feared, you are to be served, and you are the one who keeps and blesses, indeed with eternal life, your people. Thank you, God, for your love. In Christ's name I pray. Amen.